The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. This is the third in a series of three messages that I'm preaching to you on the Garden of Gethsemane. And enjoyed the series, just looking into some insight with regards to this particular topic in the Word of God. Ethan was talking about been a long, hard winter, amen? Snow and the cold and all of that, even for those of us that enjoy the winter, been a long, cold winter. So my family and I, we went skiing on Thursday, and so we're riding up the chairlift, and a young fella gets on with us, and I say young, he's 19, 20s, I would say, early 20s. So we're just talking about the winter, all the snow, cold. He said this. Yeah. So yeah, I was talking with my dad. He said, this is like one of those old-fashioned winters back in the 1970s. Couldn't wait to get off that chairlift. I'll tell you what. Wow. Kind of wondering when the 1970s became the old-fashioned days. So, all right. Luke chapter number 22, and I'm going to read verses 39 through 46. The Bible says, and he came out, and he went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on the message. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to preach this morning. Pray that the word that comes forth would touch our hearts in a very real, in a very powerful, and very special way. That we would just for these next several minutes, that you'd help us to block out the cares of what's going on in our lives, that things that have gone on this week or things that are coming up, and we just allow your still small voice to speak to our hearts and to draw each of us closer to you. Pray, Lord, that perhaps there's someone here today that has never received Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day they'd be saved, that understand that they're a sinner, understand that Jesus has died and paid for their sin, and by faith they'd call upon him. Lord, we pray that you'd bring conviction to their heart and a clear understanding. Now I ask again, Lord, that you'd use me this morning as your instrument, as your vessel. Despite my own faults and failures, my own inadequacies, I lean upon you, I rest upon you. And I'm thankful for the privilege that you've given me to stand behind this pulpit to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us all never to take for granted what we're allowed to do here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and the freedoms that we have to meet and to worship unhindered. For we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us these last several weeks, 3 weeks ago I started this series of messages on the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, you see in the introduction there, the word Gethsemane, it means the oil press. And it's really it's really the site here of the temptation, really the last temptation of Christ as he deals with the, all that's taking place. And so in the first message that I preached, just as a way of quickly reminding you, the agony of Gethsemane, we kind of zeroed in on, well, we noticed it here in the text that I read tonight, or this morning, in verse 44, where it said, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." And so we talked about that, the agony that Christ went through there as the God-man in the Garden of Gethsemane. We take, I think, sometimes that for granted. We ought not to. But in the other Gospels, the terms that were used were terms like this, that he was sore amazed, and he became very heavy. And in Matthew, it said that he became sorrowful and very heavy. And those words that are used there, the picture in your mind is like the sea being tossed to and fro, the raging of a sea. Or some of those words, it means that in Christ there was a sinking spirit, and actually a sinking despair. The extremity, scholars who study the languages tell us of horror, such so that you could think that, one person put it this way, your hair standing on end. And Christ was put through that conflict that was there, that wrestling and that struggle. And then last week I preached to you a message on the prayer of Gethsemane and the importance of that prayer that took place in Gethsemane. And we looked at several points, you know, with regards to that and to the importance of you and I as we go to the Lord in prayer. But tonight, or I keep saying tonight, I don't know why I keep saying tonight, because it's not nighttime, it's morning. This morning, I want to preach to you a message with regards to the submission of Gethsemane and how it applies to you and I. Now, if you remember last week, that when we preached this message on prayer, Jesus, he finishes with this. Look, if you will, in verse number 42. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but thine be done." And so there was the resolve of Christ that after he had asked the Lord to remove that cup from him, he was resolved to do what was required of him. What was required for you and I to have our sins forgiven and to have eternal life. And that was the will of Jesus all through his ministry. The scriptures tell us that he came to fulfill the work of the Father. And we see that throughout his entire life. But I want to just take a few minutes as we finish up this series, this short series of messages, and just to remember and to consider some things and how we can now make application to our own lives. So three things I'm giving you in this morning's message. Number one, we're going to see the humanity of Christ and talk about that a little bit more. And then we're going to see the charity of Christ. And that word charity, of course, in the King James Bible, it means the love of Christ. And then we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. And so we have this picture of Gethsemane, as there is Jesus that evening in that garden, that place that he had gone to time and time and time again, and had prayed and had sought fellowship with his heavenly Father, and knowing that in a short time he is going to go to the cross and he's going to die for your sin and he's going to die for my sin there on that cross 2,000 years ago. But take your Bibles now and go to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. And read with me verses 6 through 8. It says of Christ, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we notice here, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he talks of Christ in verse 6, being in the form of God, being equal with God. We've looked in these last several weeks at the humanity of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw what he was experiencing as a man. You know, it's one of the great truths of the Bible that Jesus came, he was God in the flesh. Amen? So he is both man and he is God. And I'm not sure we're going to be able to fully comprehend the idea of Jesus with regards to his humanity, taking, and if you will, just placing aside his deity and not relying on that as he walked these 33 years here in this world. And as he struggled there in the garden, and we saw that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, we're looking at the human side of Christ, not the divine side of Christ, and all of the agony and the sorrow and the prayer and the sweating, as it were, sweat as like great drops of blood. And we're reminded of that. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we're reminded of that, that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that He is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says He is the express image of His person. And here in Philippians, it reminds us see that word equal in verse 6? That he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word equal there, it means equal in the sense of both quality and quantity. In fact, if we were to, we don't have time, we're not preaching on it this morning, but if we were to turn to, for instance, the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 18, you would see the religious leaders of that day. They wanted to put Jesus to death. They wanted to put him to death because the word equal is the same word that's used there in John chapter 5 and verse 18. Because he made himself equal with God, they were accusing him of blasphemy. And it's always been amazing to me that God, the Creator, our God, would become like you and me. It's amazing that God would do that. I don't think we don't grasp that. That God, in the form of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, he would step down and become like the creation. The Creator becoming like the creation. But because of that, because as it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought not it robbery to be equal with God, one of the things that we can realize this morning and should realize is that we have a Savior. We have a sympathetic Savior. He is sympathetic to your needs and He's sympathetic to my needs. It's one of the wonderful things about Christ. Look on your handout I have here for you, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The Scriptures say, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Let's just stop there for a minute. Did you ever think about that? That everything that you experience in life, the good and the bad, the grief, the despair, the trouble, the temptations, all of that the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced. He's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That anything and everything that you can ever experience, Jesus has already experienced for us. That was part of Him becoming a man. He's experienced that. And so because He's experienced that, He can be sympathetic to whatever our needs are. He can be sympathetic to whatever our problems are. He can be sympathetic to whatever that we're going through in life. And then the Scriptures go on to say this of Him, "But He was in all points tempted like as we are." And yet, look at those last three words. Would you read on your handout those last three words out loud with me? "Yet without sin." Well, that makes all the difference in the world, amen? "Yet He is without sin." What a wonderful truth. And so sometimes we go through difficulties in life. Someone was sharing something with me earlier today, and they said that that they had a difficult day yesterday, and something happened, and so they said something that they wish they hadn't said. And they explained to me then afterwards that then having said that, realizing that they wish they hadn't said it, they went to the Lord and they asked the Lord to forgive them and to help them with that. And you know what the Lord does when you do that? He forgives you and He helps you with it. He is a sympathetic Savior. He's been tempted like you and I. The greatest difference is He never succumbed to any of the temptation that you and I have ever succumbed to in life. He was victorious over that. And I want to tell you this morning that whatever you're dealing with and whatever you're experiencing, He's a sympathetic Savior. He cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, that you and I casting all of our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Because He's experienced life the way you've experienced life. He's experienced rejection like you and I can never experience rejection. The Bible tells us that He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's experienced all of that like you and I have never experienced that. So whatever rejection we experience, whatever grief we experience, He's experienced that. And because of that, He's sympathetic to what you and I go through in life, and we can rely on Him to be sympathetic to our needs, to take care of those needs. And that's part of the humanity of Christ. He came, He thirsted, He hungered, He was fatigued. And we see that laid out there so in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prepared to go to the cross and die for your sins and mine. But then also we're reminded of this, that He's a victorious Savior. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that He Himself had suffered being tempted, He is able to succor or to help them that are tempted." The Lord was victorious over sin. The Lord was victorious over temptation. I think the first time in the Scriptures that we see the Lord tempted is in the Gospels. I think it's there in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is, when Jesus is out in the wilderness and He has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes and Satan tempts Him. And how does the Lord respond to Satan's temptation? Each and every time that the Lord responds to Satan's temptation, He says, "As it is written, as it is written." He teaches us there, He shows us there how important it is for you and I to rely upon the Word of God and the power of God's Word in our lives. I was reminded of the psalmist David who said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." But the Savior, each and every time He was tempted, from the days in the garden, or from the days in the wilderness to the Garden of Gethsemane, He was a victorious Savior. And that's why He could go to the cross and be victorious over sin and over death for you and for me. That's all part of the humanity. That's all part of the reason, the need for Jesus to become a man. Now look at verse 7 in chapter number 2. The Bible says, "But He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men." And it's really the second point, the love of Christ or the charity of Christ. Now, in John chapter 15 and verse 13, it says this, "That greater love hath no man that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And we can understand that, amen? That a man would lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. That's how much He loves you. And that's how much He loves me. And I don't think you and I could ever comprehend God's, the love that Christ has for you and I, until we get a comprehension I don't think until we get to heaven we'll really comprehend the evil of sin, the intolerable evil of sin. You and I as sinners. Listen, sin is such an awful thing. We saw that in the garden as Christ is about to become sin for us. If we were to turn back to the Gospels, it said as we studied the prayer of Christ that he fell down and he prayed. Well, I was doing some other reading this week. Someone brought the point that the word fell in the garden, the tense of the word fell, is not that he just did it once, but he fell over again and over again and over again. As if he fell to the ground, he began to pray, and he got back up, and he fell again to the ground, and he began to pray. The anguish, the wrestling, what he was about to experience was so intense. The sorrow and the heaviness. That he experienced there. And he allowed himself to experience that because he loves us. Because he cares for us. That he would take upon himself the depravity and the depths and the despair and the devastation of our sin. And if you just think about this for a minute, if that sin and the fact that he was going to become sin for us was so devastating upon him, Christ, the Son of Man, it ought to cause us to think about sin and think about our lives and think about living lives that are pleasing unto our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, the Bible says this, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And Paul was dealing with an issue in the church there in Corinth, and he's saying, don't you understand that just a little, you know, if you've ever, and I don't know a lot about this, but if you've ever baked bread, you just a little bit of yeast, just a little bit of leaven, it doesn't take much for the dough to rise, does it? And that's the picture that's given with sin. It doesn't take much sin to begin to rise. Just a little bit. Just a little. I was visiting a friend this past week, and a man who's visited our church on occasion, and he was diagnosed with a sickness, and we were talking about it, and for his cancer. And fortunately for him, the cancer that he has is, they've just diagnosed it. It's and I'm not sure how they rate all of these things, but it's very low on the scale. In fact, the doctor even said, you can wait if you want. You don't even need to deal with this, medically speaking. We can have you come and we can check you every 3 months. You can come back another 3 months, and if it begins to grow, then we can deal with it then. But right now, you can just, you don't really need to do anything about this. And he said, but I'm going to have the operation, and I'm going to deal with it right now. He said, listen, it's cancer, and just a little bit of cancer worries me. And if you've ever experienced that or you've ever known anybody experience that, it would worry me too. Wouldn't it worry you? I mean, I wouldn't want to have to go back every 6 months and live that way and go back another 6 months and another 6 months, because the reality is, and praise God that in the last decade or so, maybe longer, they've made tremendous advances with regards to cancer. Because I can remember back in the 1970s, the good old days, you know, back in the 1970s, if they diagnosed you with cancer in many, many cases, maybe not all, but in many cases, it was like a death sentence. But now they've advanced, and there's many things that they can do, and they can treat it. And but it was, he said, I'm going to have it taken care of. Because he understands the seriousness of it. He understands what it can become. But it's a picture, really, of sin. Listen, when sin begins to take control of our lives, it just starts in a little area of our life. And then it begins to grow and to expand. And it begins to affect this area of our, as believers I'm talking about now, it begins to affect this particular area of our walk with the Lord. And then it grows and it begins to affect this particular area and this particular area. And then, if unchecked, this particular area. And then all of a sudden, we're in critical shape, spiritually speaking. So I could fully understand why he wanted to take care of this in his life. But the same is true. The evil and intolerable evil of sin, we see as the Lord struggled there in agony as he, the perfect, holy, righteous one, would take your sin and take my sin upon himself. That, my friend, is the matchless love of Christ, that Jesus would do that for us. And he exhibited that cross when he did that for us, that on the cross when he did that for us. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not his friends, his enemies. I can remember as a teenager, and I was raised in a Christian home, and I knew the gospel. From the time I was a little boy, I had heard the gospel. But unfortunately, like many teenagers, I thought I had the answers to life. I thought Christianity was nothing more than a fairy tale and just a crutch. And I went through some years of my life where I laughed and mocked all of Christianity in Christ. And I was 24 years old when I received Christ as my Savior. But 2,000 years ago, when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung on the cross for me, even knowing that for years I would ridicule and laugh and mock the things of God. That, my friends, is a matchless love. And then to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. I was visiting another friend of mine this week in the nursing home, and we were talking about this series of messages that I've been preaching, talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And both of us, and I really enjoyed talking to this fellow. He's got a good understanding of the Bible. He's a great witness. He in the nursing home, he's paralyzed from the neck down. But we have great discussions. And then we're contemplating that Jesus took the sin, our sin, upon himself. And then we kind of came to this thought. I said to him, just think about this, Frank. I said, Jesus, the holy, the righteous, the pure one, if he just took my sin upon him, how grievous that would be. Just my sin. Or if he just took your sin upon him, he who had never committed a sin, if he just took one person's sin upon him, but he took the sin of the whole world upon himself. That's matchless love. Peter said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That is the love of Christ. I suppose we all know, don't we, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't ever take for granted the love of Christ. And that only Christ could be sufficient. Only he could be sufficient to die and pay for our sin. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That Christ would make himself a public spectacle for you and me. That he would allow himself the death of a malefactor. That he would become sin for me. That he would be the atonement for my sin. That only Christ could satisfy the demands of God's law, the demands of God's righteousness. Only Christ could do that. Romans 5:11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement." That word atonement there, that the English word for atonement, it denotes a reconciliation between parties that were previously at variance. Only Christ could satisfy the demands of the law, and only Christ could satisfy the justice of God. That's why to put your faith and trust in anything else is a false hope. It must be only in the person of Christ and only in the finished work of Christ. Nothing else, nothing more. And there in the garden, he was preparing not only to be our atonement, but he was preparing to absolve us of sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians talks about through the riches of his grace. Same verse, except there it's added, through the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, through the riches of his grace. That his grace is what saves us. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ is preparing to go to the cross and to die for your sin and mine, we're reminded he's a sympathetic Savior. He's a victorious Savior. We see, and to a limited degree, we see the evil and the intolerableness of sin and how that only Christ could overcome and pay for you and I as sinners, and because he loved us, because he has a love that even then I'm not even sure we'll ever, until we meet him face to face, understand what is the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of Christ's love for us. And now we're reminded that only he is sufficient to do for you and me what needs to be done. That the debt was too great for you and I to ever pay. That only he could pay that debt. Because he was God in the flesh. God who had become a man. Let's finish. Would you please turn to John chapter 19, and we'll be done this morning. John chapter 19 and verses 1 through 5. Obviously, we move out of the garden. Jesus has already been arrested. He's been tried in an unlawful trial. The Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.'" If I could just stop there, no truer words have ever been spoken. Amen. I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." I just wanted to leave you with that thought. Behold the man. Behold the man, Christ Jesus, who came to die and pay for your sin and mine. Behold the man. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. This morning, with your heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we think about Jesus, think about our Savior. Probably don't think about Him as much as we ought to. What a thought that the sinless one would allow Himself to become the sinful one for us, that He would take His sin upon us, or our sin upon Him. He would become sin. Why? You and I, who are undeserving, and sometimes even as believers, we're uncaring and unconcerned and uncommitted. But I'm thankful for His concern and His care and His commitment. Maybe if you would this morning, as we're preparing to sing a hymn of invitation, maybe you just take a few minutes and just spend some time thanking the Lord for who He is and what He's done for you. Because you can never thank Him enough. We'll spend all of eternity with Him, and we won't have enough time to thank Him. Perhaps you're here today and you're not sure that you're a Christian. That's why Jesus came. He came for you. He came to die and pay for your sin. And He'll save you this morning. If you come to terms with the fact that He's come and you're a sinner, that's why you need a Savior. If you believe that Jesus would die and paid for your sin as He did on the cross, and by faith, if you call upon Him, He'll save you this morning. He will. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, maybe you're that one or that two that might be here and you say, you know, I've never received Christ. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Listen, there's one of two places that you're going to spend eternity. You are either going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ, or you're going to spend eternity in hell. Those are the only two choices. And the only way for you to spend eternity in heaven is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way. That's why He came. Maybe you say, I'm not sure, preacher. I'm not sure this morning that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I'm a believer. I want to leave this place being sure. Would you do this? Just slip up your hand right now, the upraised hand. You're saying, I'm not sure. I'd like to be sure. I'd like to be sure I'm on my way to heaven. My sins have been forgiven. Anyone at all? I won't call out your name or embarrass you, but just slip up your hand and put it down. I've never done that. Father, thank You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for coming and dying on a little rugged cross, a cruel cross. Thank You for experiencing the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Thank You for becoming sin for me. And for conquering sin and for conquering death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, He made Himself of no reputation. The only person who's ever walked the face of the earth that deserves a reputation, and yet He made Himself of no reputation. Wow. Well, we're going to be dismissed in prayer. I encourage you to be back tonight for the Sunday evening service at 6 o'clock, and then Wednesday night, our Bible study and prayer meeting at 6:30. Let's bow our heads. Let's be dismissed today in prayer. I ask if Brother Frank, you do that, please.
Heavenly Father, thank You for the message today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we understood it and we would apply it to our lives, not only this day, but throughout our lives, Lord. And we thank You again for Your word. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.